Amen and good morning. If you're new this morning, my name is Jared. I'm the pastor here at Living Truth East Milton campus. We're glad you came to worship with us today. A couple of things that I just want to remind you of. Number one is on the 19th, again, like you heard Sean say, we're having a kind of a family Christmas dinner. I want you to know that we want you to invite your family, your friends, your neighbors to that. We want to celebrate and fellowship with them, and it's a completely free event, so there's no cost. We just need to know you're coming so we have enough food, because you don't want to come to Christmas dinner and run out of food. So sign up on the app, on the website. We'll probably have a paper sign up next week. So for those of you that are not tech savvy, but we just need you to let us know you're coming. Secondly, for those of you who have not heard, next Sunday will be Danny DeGuire's last Sunday leading worship here. He's pretending like we're not talking about him right now. But so sometime today or next week, if y'all would just show him some love. He's led faithfully here for almost 2 years now. And I want to preface that as well with after next Sunday, things may look a little bit different in here on Sundays. There'll probably be several Sundays in a row where there'll be different people up here leading. So I encourage you to welcome them like you would anybody else and love on them and encourage them and just join us in praying for God to send us the right person that can lead us in worship over the next couple weeks. But if you get a chance today or next week, make sure you tell Danny how much you love him as the Lord leads him into the next step of his life. He's definitely been a blessing to us the last 2 years, and know that he'll do great wherever the Lord sends him. I guess that'll be thirdly. I know I said there's two things. I got one more thing. So this week will be in Acts, next week will be in Acts, and then the 19th we will do a Christmas message. I know everybody, you get in December, everybody's like, we're going to talk about Christmas, the 19th. We're going to do a Christmas message on the 19th. And then the first of the year, we're going to take a couple weeks off because we still have a few chapters left in the book of Acts. We're going to do a couple of weeks where we just kind of go through and just focus on the awe and the wonder of God to start the year off right, to make sure that our minds are where they need to be and our hearts where they need to be. We're going to finish up Acts, and then sometime around March or April, we're going to dive into 1st and 2nd Corinthians. So if you're the kind of person who likes to plan, you'll know where we're headed. That's where we're headed. Most of you won't remember that in 10 minutes, but there's some of you that is etched in your mind, and if we ever change that, you're going to be the first to tell me, well, that's not what you said. So there we go. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this place to come and worship. We thank you for those you've gathered today, Father God, and we pray that you would remove all distractions from our hearts and our minds, that we would listen to your word expectantly. God, we would make room for your Holy Spirit to do what only he can do. God, that we just lay any sin in our life at your feet right now and just pray that ask for your forgiveness and just pray that sin would not be a hindrance in us hearing and responding to your word this morning, Father God. And we pray that as we go through your word, that it'd be you speaking and not me, Father God, and that you would just meet us right where we're at. And we just surrender this time to you in your son Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be walking through Acts chapter 23. So if you have a copy of God's word, I encourage you, invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 23 so you can follow along as we unpack this text this morning. If you don't have a copy of God's word, don't worry. It'll be on the screen so you can follow along there as well. But if you do have a copy, I'd encourage you to follow along there as well. So Acts 23. Essentially, Acts 23 is just a continuation of Acts 21 and 22, which we've been unpacking the last couple weeks, where we see Paul is taking his final visit to Jerusalem. And we saw over the last 2 weeks, he had a long trip getting to Jerusalem. He finally made it to Jerusalem, where he has delivered this offering that the churches have taken up for the persecuted church in Jerusalem. And so our text this morning picks up with Paul being in Jerusalem. If you remember from last week, we finished the week with Paul being arrested and thrown in jail. So this week, chapter 23 picks up as Paul is now on trial before the Jewish council or the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body for the Jewish law of the day. Now, if you'll remember, it was a group of Jewish individuals last week who had stirred up the mob in Jerusalem, making false claims about Paul and his ministry, that got the people so riled up, they went into the temple, dragged Paul out, and proceeded to beat him to death in the street. until some Roman officials intervened and saved Paul's life for the moment. See, there was a desire amongst the Roman officials to figure out what Paul had done that was so horrendous to cause this mob to act the way that it was acting. And through a series of events, they had figured out that Paul, to their knowledge, had not broken any Roman laws, but that the Jews had an issue with Paul over Jewish law or Old Testament law, the Old Covenant. So now we pick up this morning as Paul stands on trial before the Sanhedrin, where under the law he should be given the right to make his case to plead his innocence. And with these particular proceedings, there's actually Roman officials standing watch, which was normally not the case, but because of the mob mentality that had taken place the days before, they thought it wise that they kind of oversee these rulings as they listen to Paul plead his case. So we pick up in verses 1 through 5 in chapter 23 with Paul. Again, he's standing before this Jewish council. And think about it. This is a group of men that 20 years ago, there's probably still some men in here that he served alongside. That he was, you know, Paul used to be a Pharisee. And this council had Pharisees on it. And there's probably some familiar faces that he's looking at in the crowd as he starts to plead his case. So maybe he's seeing these familiar faces and he's like, maybe there's some hope here that I can sway this crowd. But he stands before the council in verses 1 through 5, and Luke kind of gives us an account of what happens next. So starting in verse 1, it says, "And looking intently at the council, Paul said, 'Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day.' And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, 'God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?' Those who stood by said, 'Would you revile God's high priest?' And Paul said, 'I didn't know, brothers, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" So let's look at this first claim that Paul makes in pleading his innocence, where he says he makes this claim that he is clean, has a clean conscience before God. You know, I think that's a claim that most of us would hope to make as followers of Christ, that we're able to say that we are faithfully following wherever the Lord leads, that we have lived out our faith to the best of our God-given abilities, that we have done our best to avoid mediocrity and hypocrisy in this life, that we have made it our life to focus our hearts and minds on the pursuit of the things of Christ. That we could get to the end of our life with a clear conscience and say, I did everything I could for God's kingdom. I did everything I could to live out God's will for my life. So now that's what Paul's making this statement before the Jewish council as he pleads his innocence. But in this statement, Paul is somewhat taking a little bit of a dig at the Sanhedrin. There's some underlying meaning in this statement. Because by implying that his conscience was clear, he's also implying that the council that he is standing before now were the real blasphemers. Which is ironic because that's essentially what Paul is on trial for, is for blaspheming against the Old Testament law. And it's in this statement that Paul is declaring that these men who are persecuting him, putting him on trial, have misinterpreted the law. They have misread and misheard the words of the prophets concerning Jesus, and that Jesus was and is the promised Messiah. Claiming that to be close to God, to be in right relationship with God, means that you must have a relationship with Jesus, which is not what this council believed. They believed to be right with God, you had to hold tight to that Old Testament law in belief and tradition and practice. So this got the council a little riled up. Specifically, it got under Ananias' skin, who was known to be a man with a short fuse anyways, which is why he had Paul slapped on the mouth. Now, we might find that weird. That might be something your mama did when you talked back. And that's the only time you experienced that. But this was a common practice during the day. But in this particular situation, it was relatively unheard of because By slapping Paul on the face, they were already making this assumption of Paul's guilt. They have not allowed him to make his defense yet. And to strike a man like this who had not yet been found guilty was also against Jewish law and custom, which is likely why Paul got a little fired up with his old whitewashed wall comment. And in making that comment, he's essentially telling Ananias, hey, you're a hypocrite, buddy. I'm on trial for breaking the Jewish law, and you just broke the law yourself to slap me in the face. What's going on, bro? Paul, who is usually pretty self-controlled, appears to lose his temper for a moment. Even though it may be a righteous temper, a righteous anger, he loses it just for a brief second in his response to the high priest. Because to speak to the high priest in this manner, as Paul said, proving that he knew the law, was against Jewish law. And Paul would admit this later on in Acts, that this was, if he was being charged with anything, that this was the only thing they had any validity to it as far as breaking the law, was that he talked back to Ananias in this way. That it was this moment of hot-headedness that was the only legit charge that the Jews could make against him in any way, shape, or form. You know, to you and I, it doesn't seem like a big deal that maybe Paul lost his temper momentarily. But in this moment, I think we were reminded once again of Paul's humanity, because there is this temptation that we put Paul on such a high pedestal sometimes, and we think there's no way we could be like Paul in our walk with Jesus, and we forget that he was just human like you and I. So I like how Luke includes these things in Scripture that reveal and point to Paul's humanity, that Paul, even as good as he was, didn't always get it right. And in his humanity, he almost let his anger get the best of him. He almost let this group that was wrongfully accusing him get under his skin. Imagine if Paul would have just went off on this council, like he would just gave them the what for the next 5-10 minutes. The chances of Paul making it out of this meeting alive would have been very slim if he had chose to go that route. But by quickly getting his tongue and attitude under control, centering those in Christ, allowing Jesus to then give him the words in the moment, like Jesus promised he would in situations like this, Paul is able to live to fight another day, to preach the gospel another day. Now it's after his little outburst, the trial proceeds after Paul gets his little slap on the mouth and things come back to order. And in verse 6, it says that Paul perceives that there are two different groups present in the Sanhedrin, which was common. You had the council, which was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. Each of these groups had a different viewpoint when it came to the resurrection of the dead. Pharisees were all in. Like, they believed in the resurrection of the dead. They were all in. But the Sadducees, man, they didn't really believe in anything. They held to, like, the first 5 books of the Bible, and that was it. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. You know, which is, you know, why they're called Sadducees, because it's really sad you see that they didn't believe in anything at all. All right. Y'all remember that the next time you read that word. But Paul, realizing the presence of these two groups, and Paul being a former Pharisee himself, makes his move. It's unclear whether this was a divinely inspired plan by Paul, or it was just the God-given wisdom that he had, but it was a brilliant move either way, because what Paul does is he appeals to the Pharisees in the room, reminding them, again, that he himself used to be a Pharisee. And he's appealing to that side of them. And he's claiming that the reason he's on trial, which was true, was for the hope of the resurrection of the dead, which is what he preached. He preached Christ crucified. He preached that Christ rose and was resurrected from the dead. And this got the whole council stirred up. Now, instead of bickering with Paul, the Sadducees and Pharisees are getting all hot and heavy over a theological debate in this room, kind of forgetting that Paul's even in the room. And I just think Paul probably just kind of sat back for a little bit and just watched, maybe grabbed some popcorn or some nachos, whatever was available at this meeting, and just watched as things unfolded. And finally, amongst all this commotion, there was a scribe of the Pharisees that stood up, and he remembered, he got everybody's attention, and they finally came to their senses and remembered they were on they were here to discuss Paul. And just remember, most of the people in this room had already made up their mind that Paul was guilty. So it's very significant in what this scribe of the Pharisees is about to say. But he says, he stands up, he says, "We find nothing wrong with this man." And this is when the hearing turned violent. Now, did they really believe there was nothing wrong with Paul? Probably not. But they didn't want to side with the Sadducees. You know, it was probably a pride issue more than a right issue. But when the scribe stood up and made this claim, everything went south. The meeting went violent. So violent that the Roman officials had to come and grab Paul because they feared that he was going to be killed in this meeting. They grab him, they take him back to the barracks, and they put him in isolation where the Jewish people cannot get him. Until they figure out exactly what they still, the Roman officials still can't figure out what to do with Paul. They still haven't gotten a clear answer because according to Roman law, he's done nothing wrong. But these Jewish Pharisees and Sadducees really want him dead. So it's causing some confusion amongst the Roman officials, and they're not 100% sure what to do with Paul. Paul goes back to his cell, and as he's sitting alone in his cell, probably contemplating the events of the last few days, maybe even questioning God a little bit, contemplating what might lie ahead of him in the days to come, asking himself if he's actually going to make it to Rome like he had planned. You know, based on the fierceness of those attacking him, the likelihood of death in this town was looking like a real possibility. You know, Jesus had warned him that he was going to suffer and be persecuted, but I can imagine as Paul is sitting alone with his thoughts in this cell that he may think this may be the place where I go meet Jesus face to face for all eternity. But then we read in verse 11 that Jesus shows up. In verse 11 it says, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" Now, this is not the first time Paul has been close to death. This was not a new adventure for Paul. This is not the first time he'd been persecuted. It was not the first time that the situation seemed bleak for Paul. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26, he had the Hellenistic Jews try to kill him. Acts 13, the Jews at Antioch attack him. Acts chapter 14, Paul is stoned and left for dead by Jewish people in the town. Acts chapter 20, there is a plot made for Paul's life to put him to death. Those are just a few of the times where Paul's life had been at risk. These false claims and persecution that the Jewish people were making were not new things for Paul. But as we've already been reminded, Paul was still human, that even Paul needed to be encouraged. From time to time, he needed to be reminded of God's faithfulness, his providence, and of his sovereignty. Even Paul had moments of doubt, moments where his mind would get the best of him. And he needed to be reminded of who was really in control, and it wasn't the Jews. I'm certain that each of us have those moments, right, where we question God's goodness, where we question if God is really in charge of everything that he says he's in charge of. Can he really do what he says he can do? And we all have those moments where we need to be reminded of God's faithfulness and his providence and of his sovereignty. And in classic Jesus fashion, Jesus shows up at the perfect time. As Paul is alone in his cell, to remind him of just that, to remind him that no man can thwart the plans of God, and to tell Paul and to assure him that he will make it to Rome to share the gospel. So in that moment when Jesus shows up, he's there encouraging Paul, he's affirming him to him, "You will not die in Jerusalem." And he says, "Hey, I am with you. I am standing by you in all of this. Do not lose sight of that, but yet take courage in the fact that I am standing with you." Jesus is reminding Paul, as well as you and I, of the promise that he gives in Matthew 28, verse 20, where he says, "I am with you always." And that's the promise he gives after he sends the disciples out, after he commands you and I to go out into the world and make disciples, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. He says, I am with you always. And this was also not the first time that Jesus had shown up to encourage Paul, which is why we know that even Paul, even the great apostle Paul, needed encouragement to do what he did. In Acts chapter 18, we talked about this a few weeks ago, Jesus shows up to Paul and tells him again, do not fear, for I am with you. And so there's only been maybe a year or two at most that have passed since Acts 18 to now. I mean, I don't know. I think for me, and I may be totally wrong with this, if Jesus showed up personally to me once, standing in front of me and said, I am with you, have courage, that might be all I need, you know, to see him standing in front of me. But then, you know, it took Paul twice. Like this man, Jesus has showed up twice now in person to Paul and says, I am with you. Take courage. Don't fear. You know, so maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I need Jesus to show up often and be reminded of that. Chances are so do you. But it's this promise, this biblical truth that Jesus is always with his children who faithfully follow him, this truth that if we are a follower of Jesus, if we are a disciple of Christ, that when we're alone, we're not really alone, right? That when the world seems like it's against us, that we're on this island all by ourselves, that we're not really all by ourselves. And I want that to sink in this morning, because the further we get in this life, the more isolated we're probably going to feel. So I want this to be an encouragement to us this morning that Jesus is with you. See, normally you'll hear that in a sermon where they're trying to talk to you about sin and, hey, next time you think about sin and remember Jesus is sitting in the chair next to you type thing, you know, and that usually doesn't make us feel real good. But I want you to be, that is true, but I want you to be encouraged this morning that if God has called you somewhere, Jesus has not left you alone, that he is with you, he is standing by you. There is nothing that can separate you from him if you are walking in his will and his plan. Now, if you're off doing your own thing, you're on your own. Like, if you choose to do what you want to do and not what God called you to do, you're on your own. But if you're walking in step with your heavenly Father, he will be with you always, every step of the way, and he will not leave you alone. Because nothing will, not even angry, sad Sadducees, can defeat the plans of God. We've been reading all through the book of Acts of these Jewish leaders trying to defeat God's plans and God defeating them every step of the way. No matter how well thought out their plans were, God won. It's interesting that Jesus tells Paul on multiple occasions to take courage and to not be afraid. I mean, when I think about Paul, if you've grown up in church, you've been in Sunday school, you know, Paul comes across as just like this fearless, heroic person of the faith, right? Like, that's how Paul always was portrayed to me, like just this fearless dude doing this stuff for Jesus, and that we should aspire to be like him. But the only reason Paul was able to live like Paul lived is because he was able to have courage, because he knew that Jesus was with him. Paul doesn't do what he does without that confidence. And so this is a reminder that this Christian walk, this Christian life, it's not easy. It takes courage. Matthew 9, chapter 9, verse 2, Jesus heals this paralytic man, and immediately he tells him, as he sends him out, he says, take courage. Matthew 9, 22, Jesus heals the woman who had been bleeding for years and immediately tells her as she goes out, have courage. Matthew 14, as Jesus walked on water and the disciples freaked out, he told them, have courage. John 16, 33, as Jesus is preparing the disciples for his departure, he tells them, have courage. I have overcome the world. Once Jesus has transformed us into those new creations, it takes courage to take on the world. Every one of these instances, Jesus transforms somebody's life. He's speaking truth into somebody's life, And then tells them to have courage, because it takes courage to live obediently to the word of God. It takes courage to live countercultural in our world, to live as Christ has called us to live, to kick the devil in the teeth each and every day. It takes courage, because it's easier to not do any of that, to just sit back and do nothing. It takes courage to do what God has called you to do. Courage to go where God calls. Courage to have hard conversations and do the hard work that Jesus has called you to do. Courage to engage those who are different from you. Courage to love others as Jesus loved us. Courage to share the best news ever, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It takes courage to raise godly children. It takes courage to have a godly marriage that glorifies our Heavenly Father. It takes courage to know, to walk in His will, and to know that He is always with us, guiding our path, and that He is calling the shots. That's probably the one we have the biggest trouble with, right? It's having courage enough to say that I am not in control, but Jesus is, and He's got my back. You know, you see those little bumper stickers, it's like, Jesus is my co-pilot. If Jesus is your co-pilot, I don't want to be behind you. I want Jesus as the pilot. Like, I want Him leading my life, all right? Because if I'm the pilot, it's not going anywhere. We're crashing this thing into the ground. But if Jesus is the pilot, I know everything's going to be okay, all right? So the next day, after Jesus had spoken to Paul, a group of more than 40 Jewish men had gotten together, and they took this oath, and they had committed to not eat or drink until they had killed Paul, which again is just very ironic, because again, they're charging Paul with breaking the Jewish law, and last time I checked, murder was against the Jewish law. But their plan was to go to the Roman officials and say, hey, we need to examine Paul one more time. We need to send him down to the Sanhedrin. We need to review this case. And then on his way, their plan was to have all 40 of the men rush him, ambush him, and kill him before he made it there. Sounded like a good plan. Sounded well, like it was well thought out, well planned. But they didn't really keep a good job of keeping it on the down low. Because Paul's nephew, this is the first time we've ever heard of Paul's nephew, who was likely in town learning, going to school to learn the Jewish law and to likely become a Pharisee like old Uncle Paul, was hanging out, and he heard about this plot to take Paul's life. And so his nephew comes where Paul is being kept, which shows that Paul had some leniency of where he was being held and some freedoms. But his nephew comes, and he relays this message to Paul. Now, Paul doesn't go tell the centurion himself. He calls the centurion over, the Roman guard, and he says, this young man has something he needs to tell you. And the official takes the boy off, and Paul's nephew says, hey, these guys are going to come, and they're going to ask you to take Paul down here, and then they're going to ambush him and kill him. So once the centurion heard what was going on, he told the higher-ups, and they all agreed that they needed to protect Paul. So they gathered 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to transport Paul by night to Caesarea for Felix the governor to hear Paul's case. Now, this firsthand account given to us by Dr. Luke of Paul's time in Jerusalem. For those of you who know, Luke wrote the book of Acts, and he was also a doctor, in case that threw you. But he gives us an account. We don't need to just look at it as a merely historical account of Paul's time in Jerusalem. You know, we said earlier that we need to be encouraged by God's faithfulness and His providence and His sovereignty. And we see all three of those at work in this text. We see God's protective care of Paul and His divine orchestration of events for the fulfillment of His plans and not Paul's plans. You know, we don't need to interpret this series of events as luck or coincidence, but as the faithfulness of God at work amongst those who serve Him faithfully. This is an example. This text, this account by Luke, is an example of God working things for the good of those who love Him. It is an example of what Scripture means when it says, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That verse doesn't mean that God's going to strengthen you to do whatever it is you want to do, right? That means he's going to strengthen you to do what he's called you to do, all right? And we see that played out in this text. God sent the Roman officials to save Paul from death as he's being beaten in the street. And as Paul is making a defense before the mob, trying to kill that, you know, remember last week he had pleaded with the Roman officials to essentially share his testimony with this mob, and by God's grace, the Roman officials allowed it. They opened the door for Paul to share the good news of the gospel with hundreds or maybe thousands of people who were far from God. And then God divinely got him out of harm's way. God saved Paul from being killed by the Sanhedrin by having a scribe with a Pharisee stand up and say, "We find no guilt in this man." God provided divine comfort and assurance to Paul as he faithfully endured persecution and disappointment when he showed up in Paul's cell. God used Paul's Jewish nephew, who likely didn't even sympathize with Paul. Like, he probably didn't even really like Uncle Paul because he was a follower of Jesus, and his nephew was probably more concerned with the fact that these other Jewish men were breaking Jewish law than he was Paul. But God uses his nephew to warn Paul and the centurion about the plot to take Paul's life. And then you have this centurion who stood to gain nothing by helping Paul out. Like, if Paul died, so what? Like, it didn't impact the centurion's life. His job was to keep Paul from being killed in that prison cell or escaping. He had no reason to even believe his nephew. For all he knew, this could be some sort of trick to free Paul. It could have been some way that was going to get him into trouble because, you know, if Paul had escaped, that meant the centurion would be put to death. So he's taking a big risk by even talking to Paul's nephew. Or the centurion could have went the other way. He could have found out about this, and he could have ransomed Paul off to the Jews and said, "Hey, y'all give me, you know, a couple bucks over here. Y'all can have him." But he didn't, because God was sovereignly moving in the hearts and minds of these individuals, because God's plan was that Paul would go to preach in Rome, and God's plan always prevails. So this centurion, he goes to the Roman officials, and they order Paul be transported to Caesarea with a full military transport in the middle of the night. If Paul had made this trip on his own, he would have been a sitting duck. He would have been an easy target. But God showed up. God provided for Paul. He provided for Paul the most secure method of travel for the time: an armed military transport to Caesarea. None of that was luck. None of that was coincidence. That was the providence and sovereignty and faithfulness of the God that we serve. And I'm sure these events were not lost on Paul. I'm sure that as he's going through these things, he notices the hand of God at work. And I can only imagine how much of an encouragement that was for Paul as he saw God orchestrating these events when days before it didn't even look like he was going to get out of jail. How often do we look at the world like that? Do we look at it as a series of luck and coincidences? Or are we aware enough, are we walking closely enough with God that we see them for what it really is? God orchestrating his providence, his sovereignty, and his faithfulness. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, Peter says that as believers, we need to cast all our burdens on Jesus because he cares for us. Now, Peter is quoting from Psalms chapter 55, verse 22, where the psalmist says, "Cast your burdens on the Lord and he will sustain you." Now, that word burden implies circumstances. So both the psalmist and Peter are instructing that you and I are to give our circumstances, no matter what they are, to God. That means we are to fully trust God with all of our circumstances. Hard to do. Because whether we admit it or not, we like to think that we're in control, that there's some circumstances that we can control. And although we wouldn't say it out loud, we think that we could do a better job than God could do with those circumstances. But as we see in this text, Paul has given his circumstances to God. We don't see Paul try to get out of this situation on his own. He just simply trusts God. He gives his circumstances to God. And then what we see is God fulfilling his side of the deal. He doesn't leave Paul hanging, but he sustains Paul through his circumstances. Paul has placed his confidence in Jesus' promise to sustain him. His promise that he will always be with him, and the promise that his plans will always prevail. How confident are we in those three promises? Do we really trust that Jesus can sustain us? Do we trust the promise that he is always with us and that his plans always prevail? Do we trust it enough that we are willing to give God all of our circumstances? And notice that neither Paul or Peter nor the psalmist say we're just to give God the bad circumstances. Just as the circumstances. That means we give him the good and the bad. Our tendency is we're going to do the good stuff on our own and we're going to give God the bad circumstances. But the text says give him our circumstances, good or bad. Allow God to sustain you through both. Don't rely on yourselves in the good circumstances or the bad. See, it's Paul's reliance on God that got him through this circumstance. This is what allowed him to claim before the Sanhedrin that his conscience was clean before God, because he was completely reliant upon Jesus for everything. Because he had full confidence in God's faithfulness and the promise that God would establish him and guard him against the enemy as he pursued God's will for his life. Proverbs 28, verse 1 says that the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. Those of you, righteousness can kind of be like a churchy term sometimes or misinterpreted. When Scripture talks about those who are righteous, it is those who are walking faithfully with Christ, who are in right relationship with Christ, who are walking, who have the courage to choose obedience to the Word of God. Those who choose to serve God instead of self. That's what it means to walk righteously, to be righteous. It means we trust God's providence, that he will supernaturally provide for those who follow him. It means we trust his sovereignty, that knowing he is always going to be supernaturally working behind the scenes like a giant chess game, always moving his plan forward, never failing. And it means we trust his faithfulness, that knowing despite any of our circumstances, regardless of how deep that valley seems or how high that mountain is, that he is always standing with us, knowing that even when we are alone, we're not really alone. See, it's Paul's clear conscience that she claims, that clear conscience comes from walking righteously with God. It comes from trusting God. But it's that clear conscience, it's trusting God's sovereignty, his providence, and his faithfulness that allows us to live out our faith with the boldness of a lion. To walk fearlessly and courageously into whatever situation God leads us to without batting an eyelash. Now, I want us to think about that statement as we kind of wrap up our time this morning. It sounds cool to be bold like a lion, but what makes a lion bold? Well, I got on the old Google, and I Googled that. And I learned something. Lions, before they go and feed, they will let out a giant roar. Some of you may know a lion's roar can be heard for up to 5 miles in any direction. So before they go hunt, they alert every prey species in a five-mile radius that says, hey, here I come, because they don't care. Because they are confident in their strength and ability. And because of their confidence in their strength and ability, they have boldness. They have boldness to let out that roar before they go on the hunt. But then I start thinking, okay, yeah, that's great, but it just got my mind turning. What kind of animals are not as bold as a lion? And, you know, the first one that came to mind was a deer. You know, I thought, hey, a lot of people in here, you've seen a deer. You know, they're like super skittish, right? Like they're all, the ears are always going and they never sit in one place very long. Like they're always just kind of, they think every situation is sketchy, right? Like if you've ever been deer hunting, you know, like it just takes one wrong breath or one wrong move and they're gone. All you see is that little white tail bouncing through the woods, right? They, you know, and they sneak around in the middle of the night. Like a lot of times they sneak around and they get in the thick bushes and they don't really want to be seen. And before they walk into a green field, they don't let out a giant roar or anything, right? You don't even know they're there half the time. They kind of just sneak on out because they're not confident in their strength and abilities to defend off predators. So that's my hope for us this morning is that we would be a church with the boldness of lions. A church fully confident of the strength and ability in the one that dwells inside of us, unwilling to compromise or back down from anything God might call us to as a church. So that's the question I leave you with this morning is, who do you want to be? Do you want to be a bold servant of God that experiences the fullness of the freedom we have in Christ? A servant who gets to experience God in the deepest of waters? A servant who experiences their own God-written story instead of living vicariously through someone else's? Or do you want to be that follower of Jesus that's like that deer in the woods, unable to take courage in any circumstance, unable to make the bold move to push back against sin, therefore staying enslaved to it? To be a Christian who lacks the boldness and courage to step out in faith, and as a result, your faith stays in the land of boredom and mediocrity, never experiencing the life to the full that God intended for you to live. You want to be the lion or the deer? My hope, my prayer is you would choose to be the lion with the balls in your court. Do you want to be the lion, able to take courage and be bold in any circumstance that God throws your way because of the full confidence you have in the one who holds your life in his hands? Or do you want to keep running scared by the cover of darkness like that deer in the woods? I can't make you do either one. It's your pick. We're going to move into our time of invitation and response. And as the worship team comes up, they're going to lead us in a time of just worship. But, you know, just as always, what is the Holy Spirit speaking to you? There's some bold lions in this room. Maybe the thing that God's calling you to do is to teach others how to be a bold lion like you. Some of you in this room have been running from God for a long time. You've been staying on the kind of the edges, getting your toes wet every once in a while. Maybe today's the day you say, I'm going to be that bold Christian. I'm going to finally do what God has called me to do. Maybe God's been working on your heart this morning and he showed you there's some sin that's going on in your life. You need to get that taken care of before he can do anything else in your life. I encourage you to come confess that sin to the Lord. Ask for his forgiveness. He is faithful to forgive you of that sin, to wipe it clean, to cast it away as far as the east is from the west. We have our lovely prayer rugs up here. I encourage you to come and kneel and pray if that's what God's leading you to do. Or maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And you're just wondering how you're going to get through the rest of this life. The burdens of life are just weighing you down. They're so overwhelming, you don't know which way to turn. And maybe that's why you showed up here this morning. Those burdens are too much for you to carry. You got to cast those burdens, those circumstances on Jesus. He welcomes them. He can handle them. But that comes first with a relationship with Jesus, surrendering your life to Jesus. If that's you this morning, we'd love to talk to you, to tell you how you can make that happen. We encourage you just to respond this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there's nothing too big in this world that you can't handle, that you're always working behind the scenes. That no matter how big the mountain seems, there's nothing that can change your plans. That your plans are moving forward with or without us. And I pray that we would choose to come along for the ride. That we would have the boldness of the lion to courageously walk wherever it is you call us. No matter how daunting it may seem, no matter how impossible it may seem, I pray that we would be reminded that you are the God of the impossible. That when we are with you and doing what you have called us to do, there is nothing that is impossible with you. I pray we won't lose sight of that. God, I pray for those here this morning that don't know you as Savior. I pray that they feel your presence this morning. They heard your word and they accept it as the absolute truth, Father God. And they will receive it and know that you love them and care for them, that you sent your son Jesus to die on the cross for them so that you could have a relationship with them. I pray they would know they were valuable, that their life has purpose and meaning. God, and you want to use them in extraordinary ways. And I pray they would surrender their life to you this morning. God, we come to you now in this time of response and worship, and just pray that you would fill this place, that you would move in the hearts of many, and that we would respond. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.